So let me just say this first of all. I understand theologically that Jesus is not a football fan, and more specifically, I understand doctrinally that Jesus is not a Georgia Bulldogs fan. I get it, but maybe he might be sometimes, right? A lot of people really have. I have a feeling it's going to be a good year. Is all I'm saying, right? The bacon tasted a little better this morning. Hey, I'm really, really excited. By the way, if you're new here, welcome. My name's Anson. I'm the lead pastor here. And we're really excited about this year, but we're also really excited about today. And let me tell you why. We got a treat. Many of y'all know, some of y'all may not know, that we have a answer to prayer, man. We've got a brand new pastor joining our team this week, right? So Brad Hillman, yeah, man, awesome. Brad Hillman is joining our team, which we're excited about. And we've been waiting on this and praying for this for a while now. And so I'm going to let you know, like next Sunday on the 8th, we'll have a moment in the services where we pray over Brad and Karen, his wife. And then on the 15th, we're going to have a little reception where you can come by and officially welcome them to the ministry squad here at Emmaus Church. But today, Brad is actually preaching our next sermon here in our Luke series. Okay. So the very first sermon of 2023 is on Brad, so don't mess this up, bro. But we're really, really excited about Brad and his family, and I want to invite. Come on up, bro. I'm gonna pray over him, and he's just gonna dig into it. And so, as he comes up, would you appreciate him and share your excitement that he's coming on board? And we're very, very grateful. Pray for you, buddy. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to our church. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Your mercy, as we just sung about, Lord. It's on display by you allowing Brad to join our team here. And so we pray for him. We pray for Karen. We pray for their whole family. Lord, new baby in the house. Lots of new things happening in their lives. And we would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would that you would really draw near to them during this season of their lives. This be a sweet season, a sweet year for them, a powerful year of Christ-exalting ministry for Emmaus Church. Pray over him right now as he seeks to faithfully unpack the Word of God. It is no small task to stand before God's people and unpack the Scriptures. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill him, to speak through him, and to use him in a magnificent way here in this church body. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. One more time, share your appreciation Amen. To Brad. Love you, man.
Guys, I feel like I haven't seen you since last year. That's my intro. That's it. Shortest intro you guys will ever hear at this church. I can assure you of that. As you guys know, or if you're new with us, you need to know that we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And we have been in a series through the book of Luke. So if you can open up your Bibles to the book of Luke, we're going to be in chapter 5. And we're going to cover verses 12 through 26. So let's read that passage together. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. in amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." I just want to answer a few questions about this passage. The first thing I want to answer is, what does Jesus do in this passage? What does he do in this passage? The first thing I want us to see that he does is Jesus provides physical healing. Jesus provides physical healing. We see this in verse 13. He specifically says he stretched out his hand and touched him and says, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. The leper was healed of his leprosy. In verse 24 through 25, we see, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So the second man was healed of his paralysis. And we see this throughout the Gospels, right? We see it today, in our congregation here today. We've had people specifically in this congregation who have been told they probably don't have much longer to live, right? Or they're not going to make it. And we've seen God physically heal people in this congregation. And when this happens, we praise God and we give him all the glory because he is the one who has the divine power to heal people, right? We don't want to sit there and dismiss it. We don't want to act as if maybe it was just modern medicine. We want to give Jesus the power that he's due because he's the one who has divine authority to heal you physically. But see, other times we see that people are not healed. And I think it's significant for us to talk just for a minute today. How do we respond to that? That's tough. Right, I want us to remember three things this morning about how to handle that. The first thing, remember that God has the authority to heal all physical diseases. It's explicit in the text. It is. We see it here. We saw it a few weeks ago with Simon's mother-in-law. As we continue to study the book of Luke, we're going to see a man with a withered hand that's healed. We're going to see a centurion's servant that's healed. A widow's son is healed and more. Right? We don't want to try and rationalize these healings away. God wants you to see that he has authority over physical disease in our life. Second thing I want us to remember that God promises to heal all our diseases, though not always in our timing. Psalm 103, 1 through 5, which is awesome, right? Jared said this earlier as the call to worship. I just think it's amazing that those two things tie together. That was not a conversation Jared and I had. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What are the benefits of being a child of God? "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Verse 3 explicitly states that God heals. It's in present tense, right? It's continuing, not just then. God didn't just heal the time is when this psalm was written. He heals still today. Revelation 21:4 gives us another picture of possibly the timing of this, right? If it's not healed specifically in our timing, we do still have promises that all will be healed. Revelation 21:4 says this. Maybe you're familiar with this passage. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Guys, I don't know about you, but I love reading that one. 2022 was crazy, right? "Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." It may not happen in our timing, but it will happen in due time. Third thing to remember that God has the authority to heal us, but it doesn't mean he must heal us in our timing or in the way we feel is best. I think there's two ways we can respond to this truth, respond to the issue of physical suffering and pain and disease. Number one, pray fervently for healing with a right view of God. Look back at the leper. Do you see how the leper responds to this? He doesn't say, "God, you have the authority, therefore you have to heal me." It shows great faith and it shows trust in God when he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." It's evident that he trusted Jesus' ability. He also knew that Jesus didn't have to. And I feel like we should pray that way. This is a good example of how we should pray for things in our life. "If you will," is a great way to start prayers. Another way to say that is, "I know you can. I'm asking you to. Will you?" Pray fervently for a healing with the right view of God. The second thing, we need to trust that the outcome is for our good and for his glory. The outcome's for our good and his glory. I love what Catherine Butler says about this. She says, sometimes God eradicates the disease and suffering. Other times he engages it for our good. And we've experienced this, right? We've all experienced this to a certain extent. In the immediate, something seems devastating. It seems disturbing. It's confusing. It's unwanted. But it turned out ultimately for our good. Right? I know this is definitely a much lesser or lighter example than physical healing. But as you know, back in May, my house got hit by a car. Long story short, man, we have seen some crazy silver linings to this. Like at this point, we were able to renovate our house. Like I walked through what is now basically a new home, right? And even though in the moment I'm like, man, this is awful, right? Like there's literally a 2018 Camaro sitting in my front door, right? And now it's to the point where I walk in that house, my wife and I walked into that house and we jokingly call it the redeemed house, right? We see that now that the Lord has silver linings for that, right? We see this all throughout the Bible. Think about the story of Joseph, right? In Genesis, he's sold into slavery by envious and jealous brothers. He experienced imprisonment, loneliness. He was forgotten about. He was lied about. But eventually, he's brought to number two in all of the land, only behind Pharaoh, right? And at the time, there was a severe famine, and guess who's in control over distributing that food? Joseph. And guess who shows up? The brothers who sold him into slavery, right? And they're freaking out, right? They're thinking there's no shot this dude is going to forgive us. We're doomed. What should we learn from this? Don't mess with your little brother, right? As a little brother, right? That is terrible exegesis. Please forgive that, okay? But what do we learn from this, right? What does Joseph say about this situation? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God did not immediately eradicate Joseph's suffering, but he absolutely used it for their good and his glory. We see this in Paul as well in 2 Corinthians. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, right? The thorn in his flesh, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he goes later in Romans chapter 5, 3 through 5, and shows us even further the results of suffering. But we rejoice in our sufferings. I don't know that many of us can read that and put ourselves in that situation right now, right? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But you know what? Other times, Jesus does heal the person for his good and their glory. Think about the story of Lazarus, John chapter 11, 3 through 4. So the sisters sent to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. And he says, why? He says, why he heals him. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So when we experience these things, pray fervently for healing with the right view of God. Trust that the outcome is for our good and his glory. But Jesus doesn't just provide physical healing in this story. Jesus restores our ritual purity. Another way to think this is he makes us clean. See, in verse 13, what we see is this man has leprosy, therefore he has a need to be made clean. Leprosy is a broad category in this day. You and I are probably thinking of what is now known as Hansen's disease, right, where the skin is eating away, right? But in this day, it was a pretty broad category for specific skin diseases, and it was a requirement of the leprous person to see a priest who could serve as triage to determine if the skin issue was indeed a disease that would deem the person unclean. We see this in Leviticus 13, right? Everybody's great reading plan of Leviticus this year. 1 through 3, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. And guys, listen, this has legit implications, This has legitimate implications. If this person is deemed to have leprosy and be unclean, we see these implications in verses 45 and 46. It says, the person who has a case of serious skin disease is to have his clothes torn and his hair hanging loose, right? You see, Spencer, I know now why you have that mullet. It's because you have leprosy, right? No other reason would you have a mullet, right? But he must cover his mouth and cry, unclean, unclean. He will remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He must live in a place outside the camp. Guys, this is not a brief time out in the corner. This is complete social and religious isolation. We don't have to go back too many years to recognize what calamity can happen when you are isolated both socially and from community in your church, right? I think that's an easy way to look back and see what happens, right? When that happens, right? And this leads to some clarifying questions for us, right? What's the deal with this ritual anyway? Why is it so significant, especially in regards to being isolated and quarantined from the temple? Why do you have to stay away from the temple and from others? Pastor John Piper articulates it this way. God wants to make the perfection of the sanctuary so symbolically and visibly clear that he establishes a correlation between the deforming of the physical body and the deforming of the sanctuary. To say it another way, he insists that there be a correlation between the perfections of those who approach the sanctuary and the perfection of the sanctuary itself, which is a reflection of his own perfection. It's a display of God's unapproachable holiness for us, right? Before Christ, their only hope was through the God-ordained sacrificial system. And please don't miss this. This is significant. No one could make themselves clean on their own, right? No one could do this on their own. No amount of evidence, no amount of money, no amount of effort could make themselves clean. Pastor and author Thabiti Anyabwile says this, the law and the priest could not make a man clean. They could only determine and declare whether he was clean or not. They had no remedy or power to change a person standing before God. Atonement was necessary. You see, we see what the actual sacrificial system, the ritual was in Leviticus 13 and 14, and give you a brief summary. The person had to bring two birds, right? One of the birds was sacrificed, was killed. The second bird was actually dipped in the blood of the bird that was killed and then sent off into the wilderness as a way to say that your defilement is no more, right? I'd much rather be the second bird in that. But it's symbolic of the fact that the man's defilement is gone, and it was not just a one and done thing. Every time they were considered unclean, they had to do this every time. And this can get a little bit confusing for us, right? Because this whole ritual and consistent sacrifice doesn't really apply to us anymore, right? But that's only because of what Christ has done for us, right? So sometimes when we read Leviticus like we all do every morning, right? And you see some of these things and you're like, that doesn't make any sense to me, right? Pay attention and see how it actually points you to Christ. John Piper continues in regards to what Christ has done for us on the cross in regards to these sacrifices. He says, when Christ died for our sins, he put an end to the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Because the sacrifice of all those animals and the performance of all those rituals in the temple or tabernacle were pointing toward a great final sacrifice described in Isaiah 53 when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes. So hundreds of commandments and rules regarding animal sacrifices and priestly activity are brought to an end, fulfilled, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. By Jesus' life and death as our final sacrifice and our final high priest, all of it passes away. This is what the book of Hebrews is written to show. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Listen, church, it's not that God's unapproachable holiness has changed from then to now, right? God is still holy and unapproachable apart from Christ. It's that Jesus has satisfied the need for sacrifice on our behalf by being our final sacrifice so that we may be made clean, right? So when God looks at us, he doesn't see uncleanliness or impurity. He sees Christ's perfection. Therefore, we can actually approach God. So Jesus provides physical healing. Jesus restores our ritual purity. He makes us clean before God, but he does something even more significant, right? Look back at verses 17 through 20, right? On one of those days he was teaching, The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And at first glance, this looks like the awkward present that we didn't know we needed, right? Anybody get one of those a couple days ago? You open it up and you're like, "I didn't ask for this," right? What's good for this? A couple years ago, my wife Karen got me a socket and a ratchet set, and it really made me worried because, number one, I didn't ever remember asking for it, right? Or made any mention that I ever wanted it. And number two, I was really nervous because I was like, what project is she setting me up for? Like, she knows that I'm going to need this, right? But at the end of the day, it really was what I needed. In fact, I have used that ratchet and socket set over and over and over. You see, I thought that I knew what I needed, but Karen showed me something better, right? The friends think that they know his greatest need, right? Physical healing. And here's the truth. Jesus does have the ability to physically heal this person. But Jesus shows them their greatest need is not physical healing. What does he say in verse 20? He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He says, I know you're asking for physical healing, but what's most important is forgiveness of sins. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being the friend here or the friends here? Rather, you get this dude on the bed, you carry him all the way to the house, you recognize, man, this party is hopping. I can't even get to see Jesus. There's a staircase over here, right? They would have had flat roofs back then. They carry this dude up the staircase, which is impressive, right? Like, I can barely carry my 2.5-year-old without getting winded up the steps, which he's pretty thick. But I get up there, right? They get up there, they recognize, they tear the roof apart so that they can get this guy lowered down so that he can be physically healed. And they actually do it. They lower him down in front of Jesus. They're like, "Finally, we made it." And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What? I didn't ask for that, right? I know, but here's what Jesus says. I know what your greatest need is. And today, church, please remember, your greatest need is not physical healing. It's the forgiveness of your sins, right? You see, you need to be reminded today what Professor and Pastor Doug Ponder said. He said, "Sinfulness is your greatest problem. Therefore, forgiveness is your greatest need. Social media followers is not your greatest need. Financial security, not your greatest need. Friendships, not your greatest need. Kids, marriage, dating relationships, not your greatest need. Physical fitness is not your greatest need. A more disciplined life is not your greatest need. Your kids' obedience is not your greatest need, though I would love that. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sins." And here's the thing, guys. Jesus offers it to us. He specifically says, Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, right? We see this through Christ, which brings us to the second question. How can he do that? How can he forgive us of our sins? You see, some of us want to ask that question. How can he do that? Even the Pharisees asked this question, right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly, right? The irony of that question, the statement that they made is theologically correct. It was a rhetorical question, but the statement they made is God alone can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, yep, right? That's true. Jesus can forgive sins because he is God and has the authority to do so. See, in this passage, one of the things that you absolutely need to take away from today is that Jesus is displaying his divine authority over not just the physical healing, but also the forgiveness of sins. And this has huge implications for you and me. It's not just, Jesus says, essentially, it's not just that I can forgive the sickness. It's not just that I can heal the sickness or cast out the demons. I have the authority to forgive your sins. Jesus is declaring in this part of Scripture, I am God in the flesh. The Pharisees see this. They make a theologically correct statement asking him, who can forgive sins but God alone? But you see what Jesus does in this passage? He uses the physical healing to display to them that he has the power over forgiveness of sins, right? I love this part of the passage, right? He's like, hey, which one's easier? Right? In fact, let's just read this because I might butcher it and I don't want to get fired on my first day. All right, he says this. He says, behold, some men were bringing on a bed. Let's skip to verse 20. says, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, we can stop and have a whole sermon on Jesus being able to know our thoughts. That's kind of scary. He answered them, why do you question in your hearts? And here's where he goes to, right? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He uses this as tangible proof, right? He says, we can't physically see the forgiveness of sins, right? So what he does is he heals the man to make the point. I'm going to use this, the physical healing, as evidence that I can do that, forgive you of your sins, right? Tangible proof of that. And can I make an aside here about the Pharisees? And it could relate to us if we're not careful. It's possible to have correct theology and totally miss Jesus. They were correct in their statement that God alone can forgive sins, but they literally miss Jesus when he's right in front of them. So we see that our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. We see that Jesus forgives us of our sins and that he does this through his divine authority, displaying that he is God in the flesh, right? But what I also want you to know is that Jesus is willing and able to forgive your sins. He's willing and able to forgive your sins. Some of you are sitting here today and you're wondering, is Jesus really able to forgive my sins? Psalm 130 verse 4 says this, with you there is forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 through 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Some of you in here, you know that he's able to forgive you, but you're wondering whether or not he's willing to forgive you. Great news. Jesus is absolutely willing to forgive you of your sins. I love what author Scott Hubbard says. Jesus will save his people from their sins, the angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And then Zechariah tells us how, in the forgiveness of their sins, which we see in Luke chapter 1. When Jesus began his public ministry, he set his face toward sinners, we see in Mark chapter 2. He forgave even the worst, we see in Luke 7. He taught us to pray for forgiveness in Matthew 6. And in his moment of greatest agony, he himself prayed for us, Father, forgive them. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who calls upon his name. Famous passage, John 3:16 and adding 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We might find forgiveness in Christ. God desires to save you. He offers salvation through the forgiveness of your sins, which Jesus made possible through his life, death, resurrection, and reign. And some of you are in here thinking, I'm not that bad. You don't see your need for forgiveness. If I've done some of those things, then I understand I might need forgiveness, but overall, I'm pretty good. Some of us in here feel the need that God grades us like teachers in school. Some of us are A's. Some of us are B's. Most of us are skating by with D's, right? But that's not how it works. God says it's pass or fail. You are either reconciled to me through Jesus or you are my enemy. Let me read Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This passage teaches that we are that bad and that we do need forgiveness. And others of you here recognize that you're bad, but your way of trying to reconcile yourself back to God is by doing good things, right? Maybe I can do these things in order to be reconciled to God. But continue in that passage of Romans in the next verse, verse 20. For by works of the law, good things you're trying to do, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So no good thing will save you either that you try to accomplish on yourself, by yourself. But listen, please don't feel hopeless. There's a way to be made right with God, and it's through faith in Jesus. You see, we can continue even further with that passage. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a payment by his blood to be received by faith. You want to be forgiven of your sins and brought back to a right relationship with God? Amen. I pray that that is genuinely your heart today. Scripture says you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He really is who he said he is. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He really did accomplish all those things by his death on the cross. You will be saved and you get to receive this forgiveness through faith in that. And others, you may be thinking, I do believe that he's willing and able. But you don't know the stuff that I've done, Brad. I've made a real mess of things, right? And I would be honest with you, I feel like this could be both the believer and the non-believer in here, right? As a believer in here, maybe you're remembering some things or you've been trying to hide this of the idea of you've done some stuff and you just don't feel like God can forgive you for that. Maybe that's because you're struggling to forgive yourself. First, let me say this. Welcome to the club. We are all giant mess makers in here. Your mess may look different than mine, but we're both messy. Second, I believe you're in really good company. David in Psalm 130 says in verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you're counting these sins against me, if you are going to count these sins against me, there's not one of us that could stand. But he goes on to say, and this is amazing, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The Bible tells us that there's no amount of mess too large or too small for which Jesus won't clean up. I think sometimes the way that we look at God is a disgruntled dad, right? We look at how other people, maybe a father figure in our lives, has shown us forgiveness. Sure, he's going to forgive me when I accidentally knock over my water cup at dinner. He's going to forgive me for that. But what about when I wreck his truck? What about when I've spent in the last 20 years of my life disobeying him intentionally and not listening to anything that he said that I should do? No shot he's gonna forgive me. That was his favorite truck. Do you know how much I've embarrassed him with all the stuff I've done? We struggle to believe this because we see a bunch of messes and examples all throughout our culture and think, no shot he can be forgiven. All right, our culture is notorious for this, right? I mean, we have this whole phrase, cancel culture, because we are not willing to forgive other people. And sometimes we feel that God feels the same way about us. No shot he's gonna forgive me for that. I think one of the reasons that we often struggle with this is because we very rarely see true forgiveness from anyone, including Christians, in today's society. How often do you see true forgiveness? Not the mouthpiece of, yes, I forgive you, but then 2 years later when something similar happens, you're like, hey, remember? Keeping a score or a tally of these things. But here's the truth, guys. In God, we have full forgiveness. Look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Guys, this is not like middle school boys in a dating relationship that says, yo, girl, I love you, and you ain't got no clue what love means, right? This is not the way the Bible uses language. It is definitive and all means all. You don't have to worry whether all means all. It does, right? Lastly, let me remind you why Jesus does this. Why does God, through Jesus, forgive us of our sins? Jesus' attitude toward the leper and the paralytic man is evidence of his compassion for them, but he also has that compassion for you. Don't miss this. Jesus is willing to touch the leper, and that is an absolutely radical move for what was going on in this culture. At the time period, touching a leper meant you were unclean. This is why we see such extreme expectations, both visibly, the way they had to dress, the way they had to wear their hair, and audible pronouncement of his uncleanliness. It was a way to warn them around, it was a way to warn the people around them, don't touch me, I'm unclean, and by touching me, you too can be made unclean. But look at this crazy exchange between Jesus and the leper. Jesus does not just say, you're clean. What does he do? He stretches out his hand and touches him. And here's what's even more amazing about this. The leper's uncleanliness does not translate to Jesus and make him unclean, but rather Jesus' cleanliness was transferred to the leper. So if you're sitting in here today concerned whether Jesus is willing to forgive you, be reminded of Jesus' attitude towards these men. He offers them compassion and he offers them forgiveness. So we've answered the question, what does Jesus do here? He physically heals, he makes us clean, and he offers us forgiveness. How does he do this? He does it because he has divine authority over everything, including forgiveness of sins. And why does he do it? Because that's who Jesus is. He's compassionate and he's forgiving. So last question I want to talk about today is how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? First thing I think we should do, remember God's divine authority. Remember God's divine authority in your life. We see in this passage that Jesus has all authority. Does he have authority to heal you physically? Yes. Does he have authority to forgive you of your sins? Yes. And we could go down a million roads of how we should live in light of God's authority for our lives. But I want to focus on two implications on how God's authority should rule our lives and how it should be play out. The first one, we should reflect God's forgiveness. We should forgive one another and we should be compassionate towards one another. Paul in his letter to the Colossians explains to them at the beginning of chapter 3, you've been raised with Christ, therefore seek the things that are of Christ. He goes on to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And he continues in verses 12 to 13. I want you to pay attention to what he says you should put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, holding it against them for the rest of their life. No, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's clear we should forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us. You see, that's the thing that I think many of us need to be reminded, that Jesus' forgiveness towards us is the standard for how we should forgive others. We don't look to our earthly dads or friends as the standard of forgiveness, right? I remember recently my son and my nephew were playing basketball in the yard, and it was 2-1. I was playing them, and it was interesting because both of them, they're the same age, they're best friends, so they get after each other a good bit, and I was trying to teach them basketball, right? And so what I was doing is I was saying, hey, guys, listen, if I'm guarding you, that means this person over here is open, so pass them the ball, right? Because I'm 6'1", and you're like 2'1", so I'm going to block you if you shoot it. And here's the thing. Maybe you think I'm a terrible parent for this, but like I don't let them play the wrong way. So if you're going to think you're shooting over me, I'm going to throw it into the neighbor's yard, right? Like you have to actually find the open person, okay? Maybe that's extreme, but it seems to be working, right? But here's what happened. My son Brody takes a shot. You know what I did? Blocked it, right? And then Hudson's like, hey, pass me the ball, right? So then the next time, Hudson starts with the ball. He dribbles. Brody's wide open. Hudson goes to shoot the ball. What do? I block that thing, right? They start chirping at each other. You know what they're saying? Hey, pass me the ball. Well, you didn't pass me the ball. Well, I didn't pass you the ball because you didn't pass me the ball, right? And I mean, that's the mind of a 7-year-old. But at the same time, that's often how we handle forgiveness, right? No, I'm not going to forgive you. You didn't forgive me. Yes, I'm going to hold that against you. You've been holding that against me. Jesus is our standard for how we should forgive people. And he gives us an example, a parable to show us how some of us struggle to forgive. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Here's the point of the 10,000 talents. It was like equivalent to 20 years' wages. The concept here is an unpayable amount. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servants fell down. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And when we look at this passage and this parable, some of us are thinking, you're an absolute moron, bro. What are you thinking? Wake up. You've just been forgiven over 20 years' wages, and you're going to hold over someone's head one day's wage, right? But in the same headspace that you're thinking those thoughts about how moronic it is to withhold forgiveness because of the crazy amount he's been forgiven, you're looking across this room or around this room right now, or you're thinking of people and you're thinking in your mind, "I can't forgive him. Remember what he said about me? I can't forgive her. Remember that social media post that was clearly about me? No shot I'm talking to him today. He hurt my feelings. She embarrassed me. He lied to me. She slandered my name. She stole money from me. He preaches too long in sermons and made me miss my nap." And at the end of the day, we laugh about those things, but here's the truth. We oftentimes do the same thing that this man in the parable is doing. We're hanging petty cash over people's heads, demanding they repay us, when God's looking at us and saying, "You owed me a payment you could never pay, and I forgave you for that." You know what I love about what we see here in this passage about Jesus? He's compassionate and forgiving. Isn't that what we love in others? Right? We love to approach people, especially those that we've hurt or wronged. Maybe they're in leadership over us, and we approach them. They don't dog us. They don't belittle us. They don't push us away. They show us compassion and forgiveness. When I was in high school, a new student moved to our school. His name was Gary, or as I affectionately called him, Gare Bear. Right, and Gary was messing with one of my friends, and so I thought it would be a good idea as we were over at one of our friends' mutual friend's house. A bunch of people were over there. We're all hanging out, and Gary had been talking trash about my friend Keith, and so I slipped out of the party. I go outside. Please don't tell my son I did this. I took a screwdriver and I let the air out of Gary's tires. I didn't slash it, okay? I just let the air out. Doesn't make it any better. But I let the air out of his tire. I left. I went home, okay? And then it hit me. Like I just had crazy conviction about this. It's like, that was so dumb, so immature. I can't believe I did that. So I picked up the phone and I called Gary's house. Gary's mom picked up. And I said, "Hey, this is Brad Hillman. I go to school with Gary. And last weekend, I let the air out of your son's tire. And I'm really sorry. It was a dumb decision. I was doing it as a way to get back at Gary, but I recognize that was real dumb, and I'm sorry." And this lady laid into me. She chewed me out. Right, I'm talking, she literally was like, "I can't believe you did that. Gary's dad is of age. He's older. He had to get out of bed at 11 o'clock and go change a tire. Do you have any idea what you did to my family that night?" And on and on and on. And like, even at 16, I was smart enough to just take it. Right? Like, I'm not arguing with you. I just took it. And you know why I did that? Because I deserve that. Right? Why are you nodding your head so aggressively at me over there? Okay. But guess what I also did? I picked up the phone and I called Rafi's house. Rafi was the owner of the house, or at least his parents were the owner of the house. His mom picked up. I said, "Hey, Ms. Basali, this is Brad Hillman. Last week when Gary's tire went flat, That was me. And I'm sorry. It was dumb. It was a bad decision. I did it. And I just want you to know it was me. And I want to apologize. You know what Rafi's mom did? She said, "It speaks so much to your character that you would call and admit that. I'm so thankful, Brad, that you called and did that. I forgive you. I understand you made a bad decision, but I want you to know that I think so much more of you as a young man that you are willing to call and apologize for that." You want to talk about some compassion. Like, that was chaos. Like, you're 16. Like, you don't, most people don't know how to change a tire. It was chaos, right? But you know what? One of them showed me what I deserve. The other showed me compassion. Church, we should not only display God's forgiveness, we should also reflect God's compassion. And I want to ask you this, church, who is it that you struggle to show compassion? Who is it that you struggle to forgive, right? Is it the former walk-on gunslinging quarterback that had your heart going like this all night? Added that one in this morning. But in seriousness, is it someone that shares a different political view as you? If we've learned anything in the last little bit when it comes to politics, I feel like all of us are in a difficult spot, right? Because one of the things we see, there's not much compassion between the two parties, right? At least for us. And to make it even worse, there's not even compassion for the people who don't feel like they align perfectly with one of them, right? And I'm not saying that you shouldn't have political convictions, but what I am saying is your political convictions do not give you the right to not show compassion and forgiveness for those who differ from you. Students in here, I've seen it time and time again as a teacher. There's a lack of compassion for anyone who slightly exhibits a different social circle than you. If they don't perfectly align with the clothes that you think they should wear or the way that they should act, no compassion, no forgiveness. Students and adults in here, do you struggle to show compassion and forgiveness for that friend or those sets of friends that abandon you at such a tough time in your life? How dare you bail on me right there? I needed you so badly and you bailed on me. Parents, do you struggle to show compassion to the other parents that have that kid? The one that seems to always be in trouble, always seem to misbehave, always seems to be more disciplined? Do you struggle to show compassion for the parents that have that kid? As a parent with that kid, I pray you're compassionate. On the flip side, parents with the struggling kid, do you struggle to show compassion for the parents who have children to seem to be fairly obedient? You're just waiting on their kid to mess up so you can throw it back in their face. See, your kid's not perfect either. You're always chirping at my kid. Look at your kid. Do you struggle to show them compassion? Parents, do you struggle to show compassion to your own kids? Maybe you have littles. You're trying so hard to train them in light of God's authority, and it just feels like you're banging your head over and over and over. If this one feels personal, it's because it is, right? Banging our head over and over and over. How many times do I have to tell you this? Are you showing compassion to your kid? Are you showing them God's grace and forgiveness and compassion in the ways in which you discipline them, in the ways in which you love them? Maybe you have older kids, and they are running buck wild on you right now. You got some teenagers in the house that are just doing some absolute shenanigans and you just can't seem to control it. Are you showing them compassion? Are you showing them forgiveness? Please discipline them. That's significant. But at the same time, are you loving them? Are you showing them forgiveness? Kids, do you struggle to show compassion to your parents? You just wait on that joker to do one wrong thing so that you can say, "See, you've been telling me to do this and you're not even doing it." Are you waiting for that? As a kid, maybe you're out of the house, maybe you're an adult, and you're still struggling to forgive your parents for something. The way that they raised you, the things that they seemingly instilled in you, and then when that thing happens, something happens, and it reminds you of that, are you struggling to forgive your parents for that? Do you have a lack of Christ-like compassion for your parents? What about the poor? Are you compassionate and forgiving to the poor? Some of us think they probably did something to deserve it. They should have learned to manage their money better. Are you showing those people compassion? What about the rich? Why in the world would I be compassionate about the rich? Money is going to solve all their problems. They probably paid their way into that problem anyways. Are you compassionate towards the rich? What about the orphan? Guys, as a church, we need to pray for our own hearts of compassion towards them. See, many of you were willing to buy Christmas presents for foster kids, which is absolutely a way to show compassion for those people. Absolutely. But you would never consider actually fostering or adopting. And we have a long list of reasons, some of which are actually legitimate, but I am personally very thankful that God did not hold to his list of reasons why he could have legitimately withheld compassion for me. And this isn't a guilt check. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I just want to point out, and I think it shows really well in the area of orphan care. We have limitations on our compassions towards others. We really do. We should pray to ask God to show us the best way to show compassion. Not the most convenient, not the easiest, the best way to show compassion. Just as a side note here, we have an entire ministry called Emmaus 127 that wants to come alongside of you to provide counseling, to provide community support, financial support, whatever you need. What about spiritual leaders in the church? Do you have difficulty forgiving those in leadership of the church? I'm hoping that this is a past church that you're thinking about. But maybe it's a pastor here, maybe it's a ministry director here, maybe it's an MC leader here, and you're struggling to show compassion to him or her because they should have known better. They're a pastor, they're a director. They didn't meet your expectations. That elder didn't handle the situation the way that you think they should have. What about ministry leaders in here? You an MC leader? Are you struggling to show compassion to somebody that hurt you? That said something that you wish they wouldn't have said? Church, is your life a display of God's forgiveness and compassion? See, church, we live in a world where compassion and forgiveness seem to be non-existent, even though forgiveness is the greatest need. And Christian in here, remember, your greatest need for forgiveness has already been met. And because of this, we can focus on seeking the things of Christ and showing the world the compassion and forgiveness of Christ. If you're a non-believer in here, I pray you remember your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. And I hope you remember that that has not been met. However, you can find it met in God through faith in Jesus alone. For the believer in here, as we go to the communion tables today as a way to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross, let's be reminded of the forgiveness and compassion and thank God for it. But let's also ask God to expose areas of unforgiveness. Let's ask God to expose a lack of compassion so that we could ask for forgiveness. We could receive his compassion afresh today, and we could walk in obedience as we leave here today. If you have any need for prayer or you want counseling on ways in which you can walk towards Christ, we're going to have a ministry team over here in the back. I pray that as you take communion, remember those things. I pray that we would be a church that shows compassion and forgiveness. Let's pray. God, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you've shown us forgiveness. You've shown us your compassion. Lord, I love your word, and I love what we see in this passage today. I love that you do still physically heal. I pray that there would be people in here that would pray fervently to you with the right view of you in mind, saying, Lord, if you will, we know you can, will you? I thank you for the way in which you've made us clean. We can approach you, an unapproachable, holy God, because of what Christ did on the cross for us, making us clean. God, I pray mostly as thanksgiving of your forgiveness and compassion that you show for us, that you have forgiven us our sins. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins, and you have provided that through Christ. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, that it would be a day of forgiveness, that it would be a day of compassion, that there would be moments even before we walk off this property that we could hug someone's neck and say, I'm sorry. Or say, I forgive you, or I love you. Thank you for the compassion that you showed us. Thank you for the example that you gave us, that we had a debt that we could not even come remotely close to paying. And yet you forgive us of that debt because you are compassionate and you are forgiving. I pray this all in your name. Amen.